For the past several weeks, our revised common lectionary has brought us to Paul's letters from the Romans. Today we come to the beginning of the section of Romans where Paul asks a painful question. What about his Jewish kinsmen? What about those who do not follow after Jesus Christ? For those heart-aching theological questions, I always come back to the covenant from God, the covenant first promised to Abraham and Sarah, the covenant extended throughout the whole biblical canon, the covenant revealed to us once again through the glory of Jesus Christ. It's a covenant that demonstrates to me God's steadfast nature. It's a covenant that Paul celebrates in the verses from Romans 8 that directly precede our passage for today. That nothing in life or in death, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. It is directly following that jubilant reading that we come to our vexing text from Romans 9, verses 1 through 5. If you'd like, I invite you to follow along in your pew Bibles or just listen to the word of the Lord for us today. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it by the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, my kindred according to the flesh. They are the Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from them, according to the flesh, comes the Messiah, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. The word of the Lord. Worry. For me, it's one of the hardest things to let go of, one of the hardest things to manage, and a feeling that can so quickly escalate. I'm drawn to our Romans text for today because I can imagine the Apostle Paul up so late into the night, worrying a very real worry about the plight of his kinsmen, the Jews. I can imagine him exhausted, but up late, tossing and turning in bed, becoming more distressed with each passing hour. Perhaps you too suffer from not being able to fall asleep right away, even when you are tired and have an eight-month-old that will wake up in 3 hours. Or that you too sometimes get woken up in the middle of the night by worries that seem to invade our sleep. My concern for today is what we do about our worry. What do we do about our worry? Paul writes his letter to the Romans about a decade after Emperor Claudius expelled the Jews from Rome, following rioting, likely resulting from early Christian preaching in the Jewish community in Rome. After Claudius's death, the new emperor Nero rescinds the decrees and allows the Jews to return. However, in the meantime, anti-Jewish sentiment was raging, creating a context where many Christians didn't want to see the Jews return. Worry about difference had turned into full hostility against those whom we share the covenant. Christians who lived in Rome in the early 50s came to the conclusion that God had somehow, on a theological level, enforce the political actions of the Roman emperor. At Paul's writing, these Christians came to believe that God had rejected the covenant for the Jews. Worry coupled with blame and bitterness had bred hostility, and hostility had bred polarization. We see this pattern continuing today. One story from the Washington Post this past week about undocumented children at our border has really stuck with me. I think it was because it was based out of Syracuse, New York, and where I came from in Ithaca was only a little over an hour away. The mayor of Syracuse had written a letter to President Obama welcoming the children to a convent no longer occupied by the nuns. She thought it a straightforward matter of welcoming children in need. But thousands of miles from the Mexican border, this offer, which has not yet been accepted, brought in a packed town hall meeting with neighbors who lived across the street from each other on either sides of the debate. Here at New York Avenue, you have filled both my inbox and my heart with an outpouring of support of what we can do for these children. As a sidebar, and I know Roger talked about this last week, but you can hear it again, I hear that they need legal advocacy, representation, and support in the way of hygiene kits, school kits, donations, and prayers. We'll be doing the hygiene kits and the school kits in the fall here. I and most of you would have readily agreed with the mayor that said welcoming these children are part of our Christian call, and that's what you do for people fleeing desperate situations. They're refugees. They're children. But perhaps you, like I, can also be quick to judge the other side who say that the children should go back, that these children shouldn't be given shelter in my backyard. And this is what really struck me about the story. At the tail end, there were just a few paragraphs about a woman who didn't want the children to come. Paraphrasing, she said, "They will drive down our housing prices. They will create further havoc in the schools, and the rate of poverty will increase." In a town already faced with downturn and urban plight, in a town where the housing prices have already fallen to bottom-out levels, in the town where the graduation rates are already abysmally low, I could feel her worry. Feeling trapped with very few options, I could see how her worry could turn into what feels like hostility. I could see how I, on the other side of the debate, could turn her into a caricature representing all that is wrong and backward. To breed understanding of one another, we need to become people to one another. Maybe that's how you feel as we watch the news and read the reports out of Palestine and Israel. It's really heartbreaking. Going to bed on Thursday night, I, like you, had hopes for the 72-hour ceasefire. And I still have hopes for peace. Though when I look at pictures of innocents lost, when I read the paper in the morning, each morning it seems to get worse. Of children in hospitals, of names, of lists of those who have died and those who are injured and those who are lost. And I get so angry, and I feel a bitterness at my core. It's a bitterness that I see around the world ending in anti-Muslim and anti-Semitic language and action. It is a bitterness that turns us against one another, a bitterness that creates even further hostility and division. I feel like we're not listening to each other, and without listening, how could there possibly be peace? It's at that level of horrific hostility that Paul prays with sorrow, rooted deep within his heart. Verse 4, "For I wish that myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, my kindred according to the flesh." Accursed is translated from the Hebrew word anathema, the word used over and over again in the Old Testament on the people when they abandon their covenant with God. It is the word that Moses uses when he stands before God at Sinai and asks that he might be blotted out from God's book if only the people as a whole, under condemnation for idolatry when the Torah was first given, might be spared. Paul is so desperate for the sake of his kinsmen that he is willing to give up all of his gifts and all that he has received. He is willing to become separated from Christ on their behalf. You notice the reading was a prayer, and Paul keeps praying. As he keeps praying, he comes to an answer. He remembers that his people are adopted and loved by God. In the process of prayer, in the process of rooting and centering himself back into the stillness of the one who first found him, Paul turns to what he knows about God. And what does Paul know about with certainty? He knows the power of Jesus Christ crucified. He knows that the love of God, which is made known to us through the crucified and resurrected Lord. He knows the Lord Jesus Christ. And he knows that he can never be separated from the love of God. Paul's conclusion in verse 5, from them, according to the flesh, comes the Messiah, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. In his prayer, Paul turns a message of worry and hostility that he hears all around him into a message of hospitality. In the Doherty Center on the first floor, I found this wonderful little book by late Yale Divinity School professor Letty M. Russell, entitled Just Hospitality, God's Welcome in a World of Difference. After I return it to the library, I recommend you to check it out. It's in my backpack right now. Born in 1929, she was one of the first women to be ordained into the United Presbyterian Church, and was the first woman to receive a Bachelor of Sacred Theology at Harvard Divinity School. Writing from the perspective of a feminist theologian who had a struggle for her place in church and in academia, Russell writes about hospitality, meaning, quote, love of the stranger. She says we do not often think of hospitality as a real ministry, for it is often associated with serving tea and cookies in the back. But what I loved about this book is it puts this basic service to others at the very core of our Christian ministry and calling. Nothing was more central to our common mission than offering coffee in the back to our members and friends who come to worship here. Nothing is more central than serving breakfast in the Radcliffe Room, handing out Metro cards, and listening to people's stories. Nothing is more central than the cold water that we have at the reception area to whoever comes in the door, and clean bathrooms. Russell would say that these ministries are our Christian calling, for they stress our common unity through hospitality. Quoting Russell, hospitality is an expression of unity without uniformity. Through hospitality, community is built out of difference, not sameness. There is no either or right or wrong, win or lose. Instead, there are numerous options for ways to faithfully express our unity in Christ through religions and nations. Hospitality in community is the sharing of the openness of Christ, who is open to all, and as he welcomed all into God's kingdom. Because this unity in Christ has at its purpose the sharing of God's hospitality with the stranger, the one who is the other, it assumes that unity and difference belong together. When they are not together, and unity is achieved through exclusion or domination of those who are different, there is no longer unity in Christ. End quote. At the conclusion of our text for today and throughout the letter to the Romans, Paul bids us to welcome one another as Christ welcomed us. That means we listen to the least among us. That means we listen to the voice of the marginalized. That means we take action not based on our own self-interest, but rather on behalf of the interest of all of God's creation. Setting aside the worries of the world is not what we are commanded to do. We're not commanded to put away our worry. We're humans. That's just what we do. But the question and the challenge is what we do with these feelings. Will we let our fears overtake and divide us against those we are different from? Will we find it deep within the roots of our faith to accept the challenge, not only to accept one another, but also to listen to one another, those who we are radically different from and those we disagree with, so that we might see the power of Christ in each creature in God's beautiful creation? And finally, will we find it within ourselves to resist the powerful urge towards polarization and division, and rather take the harder path towards peace? I hope when we go from here, we can all be bearers of peace in the world. Let that be our charge for all of us today. Amen.